Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you and be with you this morning. I am Pastor Todd Johnson, executive pastor here at Brandywine. Some of you look like you got a tan yesterday. Seeing some good-looking people out there. Today, we are beginning a new series entitled Abide. We've just concluded a series about what it means to know our enemy, Satan, and the schemes he employs to distract us, right? To discourage us, because he ultimately plans to destroy our lives. And now we're going to move from that series to a new series to learn the joy of what it means to abide in Christ. Today we're going to explore together one of the most important passages where Jesus explains to us how people change. How do we change as people? And I think it's a great question for us to ask. Is change really possible? And if so, how does change manifest itself in my life? You know, one of the ways that we know that people are asking this question about how do they change their lives is if you look in the self-help section on Amazon.com, there are over 60,000 book titles to help us change ourselves. Well, in this passage we're going to explore this morning, Jesus is going to take us down deep and explore how he says we can change, right? Through him. And along the way, he's going to give us one of the best pictures of what a disciple, a resilient disciple of Christ actually looks like. You see, church, we change. We change as we abide in him. But what does it mean to abide? What does that word mean? Well, to enter into that conversation, let's do that this way. By a show of hands, how many of you in this room have been married for 25 years or more? 25 years or more. Many representatives. Let's give them a round of applause. Bunch of silver anniversaries in here. Kaylee and I are going to celebrate our 20th next year. Looking forward to that, almost to that 25 mark. The reason why I ask is there's an American social psychologist called Robert Zanjic that compared photographs of couples on their wedding day with photos 25 years later. And the study showed that even if the husband and wife did not look very much alike on their wedding day, that after 25 years of marriage, they look surprisingly alike. Has any of you guys experienced that? Some of you got the better deal in that? Right? Some of us feel that that's true for us. The study found that lifelong lovers become so in sync with one another that they end up unconsciously imitating each other's expressions, and over a long period of time, that changes the way that their face is shaped. Think about that. Isn't that cool? It's science. Some of you are like, no. Like, some of you, no, that's not cool. Literally, being around someone close to you can make you look more like them. That's what that means. So choose your friends wisely, I guess, is maybe a point of that. Being around someone close to you can make you look more like them physically. Here we have on a screen a couple who's been married for more than 25 years. And with them, I bet it's not just their facial expressions or their mannerisms that make them look similar. You know, after 50 or 60 years of marriage, after connecting with someone for that long, I bet that they can almost read each other's minds, right? Time spent is a huge component of what it means for us to abide. The word that Jesus uses in our text this morning for abide is the Greek word meno, which means to make your home in, right? So the idea of abide is to make your home in that object, that feature, whatever that thing is to abide in. It carries the idea of the conscious decision not to be moved from something. I will not be moved. Church, honestly, we choose every single day the things in which we are going to stick with, right? The things that we will not be moved from in our lives. And some of those things that we abide with are good. They bless our lives. They fill our lives. But truthfully, if we are each honest, there are attitudes, there are behaviors, there are thoughts that we have, that we abide, and these things are poisonous to us. And in our sinful state, we have chosen not to be moved from these poisonous attitudes, thoughts, and behaviors. And friends, when it comes to abiding in Christ, there's generally three different types of people. There are those who have not known the joy of what it means to abide in Christ, right? These are most of the people in our world fit into this category. They follow their natural impulses and abide to whatever feels good to them moment to moment. There are also those who have tasted the joy of what it means to abide in Christ. They know the Lord, but they are caught in that daily struggle between spirit and flesh, earthly priorities, battling against our spiritual priorities. This is where most of us believers live, in this tension, in that struggle. But I believe there's also another. There's another opportunity for us to abide in Christ in such a way that the struggle still does remain. But you've already made the decision about where you will stand. You've already made the decision about where your home is, where you will stick, and from which you will not be moved. Standing on Jesus and his work and his redemption. And friends, what I really want to explore this morning is how do we become the people of God who are not moved? Because if that were not possible, Jesus would not have called us to it, but he does here. So let's explore that. Let's say a word of prayer before we open God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, may your spirit come and envelop this place. May you give us vision for what it would look like for us to abide in you. Because even though that call is general to the Christian life, the specific application is different for each one of us. May you make us courageous right now, because it's going to take courage to abide in you. As we remove some things from our lives and add in others, as we allow you to work us through that process, Lord, come now, lead and guide. Use these words, use your teaching. Father, we also want to say a prayer in our minds, and I know many of our hearts are with the families that are struggling in Texas. This unbelievable act of evil carried out against children. And Lord, we often say that you are the great physician, and we often talk about that in medical terms, but Lord, we also know that you heal our broken hearts. And there are undoubtedly broken hearts that need mending right now. I pray that your church will rise up there. Lord, I pray that you will hear our prayers and provide comfort and light to those who are struggling. Lord, when things like this happen, it is an ultimate reminder of how much we need you. We need you. And so I pray for those families. Guide us now. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to start our time, by reading our text, reading John 15, 1 through 17, slowly. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. This is what he says to his closest friends as he's literally preparing them to be the agents of change that change the fabric of our entire world. Even the most staunch atheist cannot deny that what the disciples are about to do, it changes the world, and it changes as they abide in him. And so even though the words that I'm about to read are for those disciples in that moment, they're also for us as well today, because we are disciples following in their footsteps. This is what Jesus says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. The beginning of this text, Jesus uses the metaphor of gardening. And I am not a gardener at all, I must confess. I do not have a green thumb. I say I literally have a brown thumb. It's okay, you can laugh at that. Some of you are like, can I laugh at that? Yes, you can laugh at that. But fortunately for me, my wife is an excellent gardener. She's always coming up with like schemes for what to do in the garden. She like draws it out on a sheet of paper. And then I get to do all the, no, I'm just kidding. I don't do all the work. She does a lot of the work. But she's taught me a lot about how plants flourish, how our garden can flourish. But one of the things that she notices and she communicates to me is that things have to be pruned, right? My wife loves roses, and we have several rose bushes. I have learned that roses need pruning because if not, two things happen. Number one, the branches begin to grow in on themselves. They literally choke on themselves. Too many branches also shield roses from the light and also from good airflow that they need. Number two, all the extra branches divert the plant's resources and attention away from the few good roses, right? And so you end up with a bunch of little scraggly, ugly little roses rather than the vibrant, healthy ones that we all love. And so in this gardening metaphor, we see an example of the Christian life. Jesus is the vine. He is the source of life. God the Father is the gardener. He is the one who prunes to make for more effective growth. You see, we often forget that in the Christian life, it's not about what we can get from God, but rather a process where we are pruned for maximum effectiveness. Now, raise your hand this morning if you've experienced pruning by God. If you've experienced, I've got both my hands up because it's happened to me a lot, right? It hurt, didn't it? Didn't that pruning hurt? It hurt. These are the experiences in our lives that we wouldn't want to live through again necessarily, but we wouldn't trade them for the world because we grew exponentially as a result. Many of us have been there. You see, friends, we often avoid these opportunities to be pruned by God because we know that there might be pain involved. We might miss out on something, we think, right? We have to give up something that we don't want to surrender. But friends, being willing to be pruned by Christ is central to abiding in Christ. We have to be willing to be pruned. Notice with me in verse 4 again. Jesus says, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit in and of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. The branch only lives as it's connected to the vine. A branch has no life in and of itself, but as it's connected to the vine, the life flows into it. All right, so this morning I brought with me a vine. I meant to bring a vine from our backyard because we have a hedge with like tons of vines, and it would have made sense if I had done that because I put it in my sermon, but then I forgot to bring a vine from our back hedge. So this is a vine that is off the tree outside of my office. But it's still a vine, and it still will work for this illustration. So what do you think if we decided, you know what, we're going to try to see if we can use all of our smarts, all of our ingenuity. There are some PhDs in here, like tons of master's degree educated people. We are a highly educated congregation. Do you guys think that we can get some fruit to come? We even have some chemists, maybe some DuPont people here, right? Can figure out how to get some fruit from this vine. You think that we're going to be able to do that? Chances are no. We're not going to be able to get, at best, maybe we could super glue some strawberries to this thing, right? Like make it kind of seem like it has some fruit on it, but we're not going to be able to do anything with this. We can't even bring this back to life. In and of ourselves, we are insufficient. And that is Jesus' point here. We have no spiritual life in and of ourselves, but as we abide in Jesus, the life of the Holy Spirit flows into us, has the opportunity to flow out of us. In verse 5, when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing doesn't quite mean nothing, because clearly a lot of people who aren't connected to Jesus, they do a lot of things, right? Even religious things, some would say good things. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is frequently talking to people about who are not connected to him at all. He's noticing that they're doing religious things, or they're doing things. They go to church, right? They read the Bible. They participate in ministry. No, the nothing here means nothing of eternal value, nothing that will truly, truly last. And this brings us to our first truth for this morning. Abiding in Christ means that I rely on the Spirit. Abiding in Christ means that I rely on the Spirit. We are not naturally good at relying on the Spirit of God, because oftentimes in our lives we are way too self-reliant. This is even more a feature in our Western culture. We rely on ourselves, our smarts, our ingenuity. As an example of this, the dating site OkCupid, I don't know if you've ever heard of that. OkCupid is a dating site. They revealed that when they ask people to rate their intelligence, 2 out of every 5 people, so about 40% of the people on OkCupid, indicated that they had a genius level of intelligence. Now, I don't know about you. Right? When you're out there just in the general public, like talking to people, does it seem to you like 40% of the population are geniuses? Does not seem like that to me. Does not seem like that to me. It was even worse when they isolated just for men. 50% of the men said that they were geniuses. Men are getting claps for that, man. 50% of the men said that they were geniuses. Men, if you're not laughing in here, you might have been one of those people. You might want to start laughing at that joke. Now, clearly, this is highly influenced by the fact that these people are trying to attract a mate, right? So it's not necessarily a scientific study. But the fact remains that only about 1% of the population has a genius level of intelligence, right? Not 40, not 50. But this reality does illustrate that we practice an unhealthy self-reliance in our culture. And this self-reliance is oftentimes it's fed by our pride. And this is often what keeps us from relying on the Spirit of God as our home base from which we draw strength, which we draw wisdom, and insight about how to be who God has created us to be. What does it mean to rely on the Spirit specifically? Relying on the Spirit means that prayer is my first reaction when trouble comes. Prayer is the first thing that I do when trouble comes my way. Relying on the Spirit means that God's word is my source of wisdom when I need clarity. When I need answers, which happens often, I want to go to the word first. I want to find the truth there. Relying on the Spirit means that I care more about what God thinks about me than what man says about me. God is the truth. Man is a liar. Relying on the Spirit means that I can make decisions for my life that go against the flow of my culture, and I can do this without feeling ashamed or feel like I'm missing out. Relying on the Spirit means that I've allowed what the Apostle Paul calls the deposit that guarantees my inheritance, the Spirit, I've allowed it to run my life. Moving on, I want to focus on verses 9 and 10. This is what Jesus says again here in 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. What an awesome statement by Jesus here. If you just think about this, think of God the Father's love for his son, Jesus. This is a love that is beyond, friends, what we can imagine. Think of the love, the great love that you have for a child or a grandchild. Our love is a pale reflection of this love that is being spoken of here. God has a perfect, everlasting love for his son. And this is a love which Jesus has loved us with. Jesus says, abide, make your home in that. Make that your home. This often seems to be the hardest part of the Christian life to take a hold of, to really grab. Oftentimes in my life, when I think about the times that I've been connected to the Lord the most, where I have abided the most, it's when I've had the clearest view of his love for me. I held on to that. I realized that. I ate it. I drank it. I slept it. I abided, right? You see, church, God's acceptance of us is given to us not as a reward for what we have done. It's a gift. It's called gift righteousness. God's righteousness, his love given to us as a gift. You see, we often think, and I often think, that we become righteous or acceptable by getting it right. We try to perform. And it makes sense, right? The more righteous I act, the more God accepts me, the more God approves of me. But the gospel is the counterintuitive truth that you can never be righteous enough before God. Therefore, God offers us righteous standing before him as a gift, not according to what we have done or what we could do, but according to what Christ has done in our place. Friends, this is the gospel. Gift righteousness that is given in love. He loves you, friend. And that leads us to our second truth for this morning. Abiding in Christ means that I rest in his love. There is no safer place for any of us to be in our lives than resting in his love. As we rest in his love, think about our decision making. Think about our priorities. Think about how we interact and relate with each other. If our home base is resting in his love, we will realize that we are more than enough, that we do not have to compromise, that we do not have to chase the world and its priorities, because he is enough. His love and resting in it is more than enough for us. You know, one of my favorite depictions of a father's love happened in the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain. Many of you probably remember this. The world watched as a parable of a father's love played out on international television. As the gun sounded for the 400-meter race, Great Britain's Derek Redmond knew that his lifelong goal of winning Olympic gold was clearly in view. He could taste it. It was the culmination of years and years and years of work and struggle. But this was his moment. But as he entered the backstretch, Derek was sent crashing to the ground. He had ripped his hamstring. In an act of sheer will, Derek struggled to his feet in excruciating pain and began hopping towards the finish line. I mean, he was going to finish the race. Suddenly, Derek's father ran out of the stands, past a security guard. He threw his arms around his son, and in a voice that was choked with emotion, he said to his son, "Come on, son, let's finish this together." The crowd cheered and they wept. People at the Olympics wept at the sight of this as they watched this man carry his son jerkily down to the finish line. And if you've ever seen the video of this, it fills you with emotion to watch it. But why? Why does this fill us with emotion to watch it? Because it's a depiction of a son in need, resting in his father's love. Derek made his home in his father's love as he hobbled across the finish line. We weep when we see things like this, but it's really not about Derek and his father. It's about all of us knowing how much we have a deep need for this ourselves in a spiritual way. Friends, our souls know how much we truly need this. And so when we see this, we're captured by it. We're moved by it. Friends, ask yourself this question. When I fall down in life, when life injures me, is my initial reaction to rest in the love of the Father? Is that what we do? I have to confess that more often than I would like to admit, that is not my initial reaction. My initial reaction is to think, or my initial reaction is to fear, or my initial reaction is to, you fill in the blank for us. We all have reactions to this. What would it look like for our initial reaction to rest in the Father's love? Imagine if Derek, instead of embracing his dad, had slapped him. You know, like Will Smith slapping Chris Rock. Imagine if that had happened. It would have been awful. This moment would still likely be highly remembered and publicized, but for a very different reason. You see, church, I would contend that when we fail to rest in the love of the Father, it is a slap to him. It is very much a slap to him because, you see, Jesus didn't come down out of the stands to help us across a finish line in a race. He came down from the throne room of heaven to lift us up in our lives, to give us a chance to live victorious life that he purposed for us from long, long ago, each one. And when we reject his love and chase after the love of the world or our own self-sufficiency, we dishonor him. It is a slap. But as we move on to examine verses 16 and 17 in our text, we're going to see exactly how we can honor him by abiding. Here's our opportunity, friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. If you are in Christ today, if you are saved by his grace, if you are connected to the vine, you are chosen. That's what this verse tells us, appointed to bear fruit that will last. But what is fruit that will last? What does that mean? You see, Jesus isn't interested in mere professions of faith in him. It's not what he's interested, that's not what he's after. He's not interested in do-gooder gestures that do not amount to much. Fruit that will last is the display of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of what making our home in Christ looks like. What does it look like for us to surrender to his Spirit? What can be brought forth from our lives as we abide? God's purpose that his chosen might display love instead of hatred. That we might display joy instead of misery. That we would be people of peace instead of arguments. That we would be people of patience instead of frustration. God's people bearing kindness instead of cruelty, goodness instead of wickedness, marked by faithfulness instead of apathy, gentleness instead of brutality, self-control instead of being undisciplined. But in our text, Jesus doesn't give this list. He focuses on just one of these. He focuses on our love. Verse 17 again, this is my command, love one another. Love one another. Jesus was asked by a Pharisee in Matthew chapter 22, what is the greatest command of all the commands? And this is what Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. But why is love the greatest? Love is the greatest, but why is love the greatest? I believe because the fruit of it lasts the longest. The fruit of love, it lasts, it endures. And that brings us to our third and final truth for this morning. Abiding in Christ means that I share his love freely. Our first two truths for this morning, relying on the Spirit and resting in his love, that deals with our inward abiding. This last truth, it really deals with an outward expression of our inward abiding. Friends, you and I will not be able to share Christ's love freely if there isn't a deep abiding going on in our lives. And if the love that we show is the fruit that really lasts, how important then is it that we, the church, demonstrate this to a world in desperate need of the love of Christ? We can all agree that this world is in desperate need of the love of Christ. And we are the ones who are sent. We are the sent ones. You all know that our nation has endured yet another horrific tragedy with the slaying of school children in Texas. And as you turn on your television, you watch the coverage. Do we see an exhibition of human love to redeem this evil deed? I haven't seen that. It's this side fighting with that side, assigning blame, scoring points, all while evil still prevails. You see, Christ doesn't just call us to abide for our own sake. Yes, there are spiritual blessings that we receive as we abide, but we're also, as Christians, to abide for the sake of others. Because as onlookers see us, the redeemed, engaged in uncommon behavior, uncommon love, that leads them to the light. And they have hope of finding the same Jesus that we know. And this is why we need to share of love, the love of Christ freely. I say freely because we oftentimes find it easy to love those who agree with us, those who share our values, those who align with us. But that's not loving freely. That's relatively easy. But Jesus said himself in Mark chapter 2 that he didn't come for the healthy and the righteous. He came for the sick, the unrighteous. Loving freely means that I don't need someone to measure up to the standard that I have in order for me to love them, because that is how Christ loves us. We need to own the fact, friends, that a part of what it means to abide in Christ is how we love one another in here, but also out there in the world. I'm going to begin to close our time with this. From Saul Bellow's collection of traditional Jewish tales comes this story. In a small Jewish town, there was a rabbi who would disappear every single Friday morning for several hours. None of his disciples knew where he was off to. His devoted disciples boasted, though, that during these hours, their rabbi goes up to heaven and he talks with God. That's where he is. A stranger moves into the town and he's skeptical about this, and so he decides to check things out. He hides and he watches. The rabbi gets up in the morning, says his prayers, and then gets dressed in peasant clothes. He grabs an axe, he goes off into the woods and cuts down some firewood, which he then hauls to a shack on the outskirts of the village. There an old woman and her sick son live. He leaves them the wood enough for a week and then quietly sneaks back home. Having observed the rabbi's actions, the newcomer stays on in the village and becomes his disciple. And whenever he hears one of the villagers say, "On Friday morning, our rabbi ascends all the way up to heaven," the newcomer quietly adds, "if not higher." Why are the rabbi's actions admirable? Why? Because he didn't do it to justify himself. He didn't do it for a claim. Nobody knew. He did it because the law of love was on his heart. Friends, our rabbi Jesus invites us to grow in him, to be shaped, to be pruned by the Father, so that we may honor his sacrifice and bear fruit that will last. But we have to go inward with this, because just knowing that this is true is not what Jesus is asking us for. Where might God be calling you and I to bear fruit that will last? Can we bear fruit that lasts in our homes, in our marriage? As parents, as grandparents, what would it look like for us to bear fruit that lasts in our most important relationships? To our unbelieving relatives? Can we bear fruit that lasts in our workplaces, amongst our coworkers, even our boss? Can we be light in a dark place and bear fruit that lasts there? What does that look like? Can we bear fruit that lasts in our community and in our neighborhood, in our schools, the people we see when we walk down the street each day, our next door neighbor? Friends, be introspective and ask yourself that deepening question that Jesus, not me, is asking you this morning. How can I bear fruit that will last into eternity? Next week, as you have heard, is Go Sunday. This is an opportunity for us to be the hands and feet of Jesus in our community, to abide in him, to bear that fruit that lasts. There are all sorts of ways to get involved. So if you're not involved, get involved, so that God's love might be shown forth from our congregation as we together abide in him. Let me say a word of prayer. Lord God, I thank you so much for an opportunity to look deep into your word as a congregation and to be challenged. Lord, we're challenged by your love. We're challenged by how much you love us, the length that you've gone to sacrifice. And now you come and you ask us to abide in you, to be willing to be pruned by you, that we might experience the spiritual benefit that comes along with that, that we might honor what you've done for us, and then on top of that, get to be a light to those around us. Lord, we're all in a spiritual journey, every single one of us. There's some here who haven't chosen to follow you yet. Lord, I pray that today they will choose that path. There are those of us who have chosen to follow you, but we know that there are areas of our lives that we are not abiding. May today be the day that we allow you to prune us back so our growth is effective for your glory. As we sing this last song that heralds our ability to be close to you, to be united by you, to be fed by you, may our hearts sing this song as well as our voices. In Christ's name we pray, amen.